It is a joy to be here with you. And tonight I want to look at Psalm 90. If you want to turn there, I've sort of chosen an obscure verse and a single expression in that verse that caught my attention as I was reading it. I was speaking with Jeff before the service, and he said he was reading this passage himself this morning. And I was reading this passage recently, and it just sort of gripped my heart. And I have this message that I really, it's been on my heart, and I want to bring it to you tonight. Psalm 90. And we'll focus on verse 8. But let's first just do a survey of the whole psalm. Psalm 90 is probably the oldest psalm in the Psalter. If your Bible includes the inscriptions at the beginning of the psalms, you'll see that this one is titled, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. So this psalm was written by Moses some 450 years before the time of David. Now, obviously, the way the psalms are ordered in our Bibles is not chronological, and that's no accident. They aren't intended to be. The psalms are actually organized in five books, and Psalm 90 is the first psalm in book 4. It's the only psalm in the Psalter that's attributed to Moses. And as the inscription suggests, it is in the form of a prayer. It's a prayer for grace and mercy. And I'll forewarn you, some of the themes in it are a little bit bleak. But I don't think Moses' attitude when he wrote it was bleak at all. He is praying about the bleakness of this life, but he's also celebrating the goodness and the grace of God. And you'll see that as we go through it. Now, of course, there's a historical setting for this psalm. Remember that Moses and the Israelites left Egypt and wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of their own sin and unbelief. More than 1 million Israelites left Egypt at the Exodus. We know this because Exodus 12, verse 37, indicates that there were 600,000 men of fighting age among them. So there would have been some older men and some younger men, and at least as many women as men. So conservatively, there were at least 1 million, maybe 2. But out of that mass of people who left Egypt, there were only 2 who were adults when they left Egypt who made it into the Promised Land, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses never got to enter Canaan. Even though this was his life's work to lead his people out of Egypt to the Promised Land, he never got to go in. All of them were wanderers and vagabonds for 40 years until that whole generation died off. You know the story. I don't need to review it for you. But I think it must have been a tragic thing for Moses to see the work of his life accomplished, all but the one thing that he really longed for the most. He could not set foot into the Promised Land. But by the time he wrote Psalm 90, I think Moses has come to grips with the fact that he won't enter the Promised Land. He realizes that he has already an even better dwelling place than any earthly land that flows with milk and honey. And that's the starting place for this psalm. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses realizes this. He's thinking back even in Egypt when the Israelites were condemned to the worst kind of slavery. God had been their refuge. And during those long years in the wilderness, and 40 years is a long time, God was the one in whom they lived and moved and had their being. He was their fortress. He was their strong tower. He was their dwelling place in all generations. And Moses rehearses then the eternality of God. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then he contrasts that with the mortality of men. Now remember, Moses is very aware of his own frailty. And by this time, so were all the Israelites. I did the math on this. And if there were even minimally 1 million adults left at Kadesh Barnea, where God condemned them to wander until everyone over 20 had died off, and that entire generation died off, if you do the math in Scriptures, 38 years it took it. Took them to all die, 38 years from Kadesh Barnea until they entered the land. If there were 1 million of them, that is an average of 72 deaths every single day. That's a lot of graves to dig. That's a lot of carcasses scattered in the wilderness. That's a lot of human misery. And that's what Moses says in verse 3 of our psalm. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. That word destruction there is a Hebrew word that speaks of something that's pulverized, literally dust. And if you're looking at the New American Standard Bible, that's exactly what it says. You turn man back into dust. God Himself had said to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that's exactly what this verse refers to. God is sovereign over life and death. And we're nothing but dust. Our bodies will eventually go back to the dust. No one knew this better than Moses, who had been watching it happen on a daily basis for some 40 years. But, verse 4, God dwells out of time. In contrast to our mortality, God dwells outside of time. Time does not occur to Him. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Same thing Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8, where Peter actually says it works both ways. It works vice versa. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Moses' point here is all about human mortality. He knew, of course, that some of the patriarchs had lived nearly 1,000 years. That's hard to imagine living that long. I'm 52. I will be 52 this year. And I don't want to live 1,000 years. I can tell you that. I'm getting tired of it already. 1,000 years. But Moses says, even 1,000 years is nothing to God. And notice how Moses sees God. He is a Calvinist. He sees God as utterly sovereign, eternal, almighty. And according to verse 2, He is the one who formed the earth and the world. He is the one who turns us back to dust. God does all of this. And so Moses realizes that human mortality and human misery are also under the sovereign control of divine providence. God is the one who sweeps men back away into the sleep of death. Verses 5 and 6. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Not only that, Moses recognized that God was ultimately the source and the cause of all their distress, because every evil that had come upon them was a fruit of sin, and therefore the result of God's displeasure over sin. Verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Now again, that's not very upbeat, is it? It's pretty bleak. But that's a description of what life felt like to the Israelites in the wilderness. It's a description of what life sometimes feels like to us too, right? That is true of life in general. Human misery and calamity and sorrow and death are all the fruits of sin. That's not to say that every sorrow you endure is a direct result of some sin that you've committed. But it is true in general, isn't it, that every human sorrow, up to and including death, ultimately results from the curse of sin. Romans 5, verse 12, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And it sometimes feels like our days are few and full of trouble, because that is the nature of this earthly life. The earth itself is cursed. Verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. And in the King James Version, the second half of that verse says this, we spend our years as a tale that is told. The Hebrew expression actually means we finish our years like a groan. And that's true, isn't it? life ends with a groan. We've seen that on the news for practically 2 weeks now. The major news stories. Life ends with a groan. The end of life is like an extended sigh of pain. And even if you're fortunate enough to live long enough to die of old age, the end of your life is going to be like a drawn-out groan of agony. Meanwhile, Moses says this life is filled with moaning and affliction. All nature groans. Paul recognized that. Romans 8, verses 22 and 23. All of nature is groaning. Life is short. Life is full of trouble. 70, 80 years at the most. Moses himself lived to be 120. But if you read Scripture and notice the lifespans after Moses, the normal human lifespan was shortened, perhaps because God is merciful. 80 years tops, Moses says. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. 80 years of sweat and tears, but it is soon cut off and we fly away. I told you it was bleak. And all of that leads Moses to reflect on the reality of divine wrath against sin. Verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. In other words, here's what Moses is saying, to paraphrase, no matter how much we might fear God's wrath, His wrath against sin turns out to be more than equal to the worst thing we could ever imagine. Consider the biblical descriptions of hell. God's wrath is infinitely worse than anybody fears. I think that's what Jesus was teaching and why he had so much to say about the horrors of hell. Again, it's bleak. And I've probably got you totally depressed. But I want you to notice, that doesn't cause Moses to despair. Because he knows the goodness of God as well. And that is what launches him into the next phase of this prayer, where he begins to pile up petitions, prayer requests for God. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Moses is determined to get practical lessons out of all this misery that he's experienced. He's praying, in other words, help us, Lord, to keep both the brevity of this life and the realities of eternity in proper perspective so that we can be truly wise people. And then Moses pleads with God for compassion. And I believe this is a prayer of faith. Moses knew God. He knew God well. And he's praying in faith for God to shower him with mercy and compassion and goodness. All this misery has not driven him to despair. It's made him turn to God. And there he's going to find his answer. Look at his prayer. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Isn't that an amazing prayer? At the end of all that, about all the bleakness of human life and how life is full of misery, he prays to God, give us your mercy so that we can rejoice and be glad all our days. He's not driven to despair. But Moses realizes that even though he can't erase the consequences of his sin, he's not going to make it into the promised land. Because he sinned. Remember, he lost his temper in front of all Israel. The Lord, as a punishment, told him, you can't enter the promised land. The consequences of that sin weren't going to be overturned. But Moses knew, nonetheless, his life was not hopeless. He is not dreading what's ahead. He's not seeing the future with a grim outlook at all. Despite all that about life ending with a groan and all of that, as Moses looks to the future, he is not downcast. But he knows that the mercies of God are inexhaustible and God abundantly pardons. God can restore even the years that the locust has eaten. And so Moses prays for a special outpouring of God's blessing. Look at verse 15. Make us glad according to the days which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. In other words, give us blessing at least equal to our trouble. According to the years you have afflicted us, make us glad to that same degree. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I love the poetry of this. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. By the way, God answered that prayer. The work of Moses' hands was certainly established, right? His life's work was by no means wasted. You can't look at Moses' life and say it was a loss, even though he never made it into the promised land. The work of his hands was established. And he wasn't kept out of the promised land forever. Have you thought about this? Because at the transfiguration, during the earthly life of Christ, when Christ revealed his glory, you remember who was there talking with him? Moses and Elijah. In the promised land. And Moses got blessing more than equal to his trouble. Infinitely more. After all, God was his dwelling place. And God is a better dwelling place than the land of Canaan. And that's the whole point of this psalm. You want to sum it up in an easy lesson? Here it is. We are dying creatures. Our earthly comforts are few, and they are only temporary. This life is going to end shortly. And even if you die of old age, it's a long process of decline to get to that point. The very best you can hope for is that your life will end like a drawn-out groan. But if God is your dwelling place, then you have an eternal habitation. Because God Himself is eternal. And not only that, but if God is your dwelling place, then He can bless you and He will bless you even in this sin-cursed world. He will even bless you more than the days you've been afflicted. Pile up all that misery and all that affliction that you feel and that you struggle with. God's blessing can outweigh that. And it will if you make Him your dwelling place. Not only that, just in terms of earthly terms, we can be blessed by God here on earth. But for those who make God their eternal dwelling place, the blessings of heaven are infinitely greater than all the miseries of this life combined. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." So there's a lot for the believer to look forward to, no matter how miserable this life gets, right? That's really a wonderful truth to hang on to. So that's the message of this psalm. To sum it up, Moses is saying, just look at things from God's perspective and things look better. Now, I wanted to give you that background because all of that is introduction. What I want to do really tonight is focus on verse 8, where Moses says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." Now remember, this whole psalm is about seeing things from the divine perspective. If we would simply try to see things as God sees them, and see God as He really is, then everything in life and life itself would look completely different to us. What seems like a long time to us turns out to be no time at all. What seems important in an earthly context, even something like Moses' life work to enter the promised land, even all of that is ultimately of no consequence whatsoever in the perspective of eternity. What's really important is having God as your eternal dwelling place. But on the other hand, there's another lesson to this psalm, and it's exact converse. Some of the things we think aren't really important in this life are actually a much bigger deal than you would ever imagine. Our sin, for instance. Moses reminds us in verse 8 that even our secret sins are fully known to God. God doesn't ignore those sins. We may think they're secret, but they don't escape His notice. On the contrary, Moses says, "He has set our iniquities before Him, even our secret sins, in the light of His countenance." Everything we think we're doing in secret, we're actually doing those things in the face of God. He sees them all, and that is no trivial matter. Now, I want to look closely at this idea of secret sins, and I apologize for coming back to one of the bleak ideas in this psalm, but I think it's an important one. And I think it's something we need to look at. And I think if you'll do a quick self-inventory, examine your own heart, you will probably have to acknowledge, as I would, that the very worst sins we struggle with are secret sins. Things we don't want to be known to others. Things you would be ashamed to have uncovered or exposed. Naturally, whatever you are most ashamed of, you want to keep secret. So in all likelihood, your worst sins are your most secret ones. And so I don't know about you, but to me, this verse, verse 8, is a frightening verse. And in fact, I think it's fitting that it comes in a context where Moses is talking about the awesome, terrifying power of God's wrath against sin and how frightening that is, how terrifying it is. Because nothing is more terrifying than the thought of our secret sins in the light of God's countenance. The things we want to keep in the darkness, Moses says God has set them in the light. And it's not just any light, it's the light of His countenance. He set them before His face. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? And having already looked at the larger context of this whole psalm, I want to make three observations about verse 8. And in fact, if you want to take notes, let me make this easy for you. I have 3 points. And this will be my outline if you want to take these down. Here are 3 truths that emerge from verse 8 that ought to make us terrified to sin in secret. Number 1. Secret sins are not as secret as you might think. That's an easy one, right? Secret sins are not as secret as you might think. You can sometimes keep your sins secret from other people, but there is no way to keep a sin secret from God. You can't put a fig leaf over it and pretend it never happened. Adam tried that, didn't work. God knows about it as soon as we do it. He sees us do it, even if it's just an evil thought. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "The Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." Jeremiah 17, verse 10, the Lord speaks, "I, the Lord, search the mind, search the heart, I test the mind." Now, of course, God sees everything we do also. Job 34, verse 1 says this, "His eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." In Jeremiah 23, verse 24, God himself asks this question, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" And Psalm 139 is all about God's omniscience and his omnipresence. The whole point, some of you have memorized that psalm, Psalm 139. The whole point of it is that there's nowhere you can possibly go that God cannot see. And there's nothing you can do and keep it secret from Him. "O Lord, Thou hast searched and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." Verse 4, "There's not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, lo, Thou hast known it altogether." Verse 7, "Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy right hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee." So you can't hide your sin from God. Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." There's really no such thing as a secret sin. All our sin is known already because it's already known to God. Even the sins we try our hardest to cover up are naked and open before His eyes. Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." And not only that, but Jesus said our secret sins would one day be exposed. Luke 12, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said this, and this again is a terrifying passage, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So why do we sin secretly? Why would we ever think it's morally different to break the law of God in secret than to do it openly in the sight of everyone? Because if you think about it, in a way, secret sin is actually worse than open rebellion, because the sin we do in secret is compounded with hypocrisy. I think that's what Jesus was saying. And not only that, the secrecy of the act becomes an impediment to true repentance, because it's pretty hard to repent of something while you're desperately trying to cover it up. Now think about it. If we are ashamed to have other people know our sin, shouldn't we even be more ashamed by the realization that God already sees and knows the deepest secrets of our hearts? Why do we do that? Isn't it because we don't fear God the way we should? If you think it's okay to sin because God is rich in mercy, that's what some people think. I could do this secretly, even though God knows it, because He's merciful and He'll forgive me. That's the sin of presuming on His grace. That in itself is a horrible sin. In fact, that was the sin of the evil false teachers described in Jude 4, who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They presumed on God's grace, figured that since He's gracious and forgiving, they could do anything they wanted. And Jude describes them as damned without hope, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's some of the most harsh language you'll find anywhere in Scripture, reserved for people who think they can sin because God is merciful. If you think sin is okay because nobody sees it, if you imagine that there's no real evil in an act no one ever discovers, then you don't understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Or if you think God will automatically disregard your sin because He's merciful, then you don't have the first idea of what God really thinks about sin. God hates sin. Sin cost God's Son His life. God is more displeased than anyone every time we sin. In fact, if you think about it, those who deliberately practice secret sin are practical atheists. That's what lies at the heart of this practice of secret sin. It's atheism. The person who willfully sins in secret has atheism in his heart. Think about it. If there's anything you indulge in secretly that you wouldn't ever dream of doing in front of your pastor, a wicked word you wouldn't use in his presence, or something unwholesome you would never look at if he were looking over your shoulder, or whatever, and you can do that thing knowing that God is looking at you, that's atheism. And the person who does that is actually showing more respect and reverence to other creatures than he's showing to God. More fear of your pastor than you really have for God. Scripture describes people like that by saying this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. We couldn't behave like that if we genuinely feared God. Psalm 10 says this is one of the characteristics of the wicked. Verse 11, "He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it." Verse 13, "He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it." But the psalmist says, God has seen it already, and He will require payment. Now again, that ought to provoke us to fear. That's the very thing Moses is writing about in the context of this psalm. Verse 7, "By your wrath we are terrified." And that brings me to the second observation I want to make about this verse. Point one, secret sins are not as secret as you might think. Here's point two. Secret sins are not as safe as you might think. Secret sins are not as safe as you might think. Now, as Moses is writing this psalm, he understands, of course, that many of his troubles are the direct consequences of his own sin. The whole nation is suffering the just fruit of their own rebellion. And, of course, Moses understands that all of our earthly troubles are ultimately the fruit of our fallenness. That's why he says in verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. I love it when my voice comes across that loud. Can you make me echo like that all the time? Verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. That verse is making for us the connection between suffering and sin. He knows that trouble in this world is ultimately an expression of God's wrath against sin. He's very conscious of the relationship between sin and suffering, and he is acknowledging the righteousness of God's wrath. He's not complaining that God is being unfair. He's actually seeing his sin from God's perspective, from God's point of view, and he is acknowledging his own mortality, his own frailty, and his own sinfulness. Now, I want to stress again that this does not mean that all calamity is divine retribution for sin. It doesn't mean that every time something bad happens, God is punishing us for some specific sin we committed. That's not what it means. In fact, you remember the story of the blind man who was healed in John 9, and Jesus explicitly said that that man's blindness was not a punishment for his sin or his parents' sin, but it had a higher purpose. God had afflicted him so that the works of God could be made manifest in him. You see the same thing in the Old Testament book of Job. And sometimes, like in the experience of Job, calamity comes to us for good reasons, not directly related to any chastisement for our sin, but to test us, to perfect us, to conform us to the image of Christ. So I'm not saying, nor is Moses saying in Psalm 90, that all of our sin is a direct result, all of our calamity that we face is a direct result of our sin. But still, it is true that in general, calamity is a result of the curse that was brought on this world by Adam's sin. There would not be any sorrow at all in the world if there were no sin. Sickness and trials and the drudgery of life, all of them are part of the curse of sin. And the reason we all have so much trouble is because we are sinners. And for that reason, even when our troubles are not a direct consequence of our sins, those troubles ought to serve as a reminder to us of how much God hates sin. As much as we hate the curse of sin, as much as we hate the consequences of sin, as much as we despise the pains of our calamity, God hates the sin itself even more. And Moses realizes that. He understands that God thinks worse of our sin than we do. And if God's judgment sometimes seems harsh, it's because God is perfectly righteous. And he understands better than we do the depth of the evil in our sin. God sees our sins as they really are. That's exactly what Moses means in verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance. If we could see our sins the way God sees them, if we could really understand the blackness and monstrosity of our sins, the multitude of them, which we have no concept of, if we knew the vast measure of evil that exists in every sin, even the smallest ones, because if you think about it, Adam's sin, eating a piece of fruit, in perspective, seems like a pretty small thing. But look at the world, the universe of evil that was in that one act. If we understood all of that, we would not be able to endure the horror of the reality. And yet we somehow imagine that evil is okay, that it's safe for us to sin, as long as no one on earth ever finds out about it. What harm could there be in something no one else even knows? But what makes sin so evil in the first place is that it is rebellion against God. And he does know. No sin is safe, especially secret sin. That's why Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covereth his sins shall not prosper. And if you make a practice of sinning in secret, eventually your secret sin will betray you in public. I've seen it happen again and again. And Scripture says so. Proverbs 13:21, evil pursueth sinners. Isaiah 3, verse 11, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, even evil thoughts. Numbers 32:23, again, be sure your sin will find you out. Scripture says this repeatedly, again and again and again. You cannot keep your sin secret. You can't contain it by covering it up. You can't put a leash on it and control it. And that's why Scripture says the only remedy for sin is to mortify it, put it to death without mercy. Spurgeon said this. He said, you may labor to conceal your vicious habit, but it will come out. You cannot help it. You keep your little pet sin at home. But mark this, when the door is ajar, the dog will be out in the street. Wrap him up in your jacket. Put over him fold after fold of hypocrisy to try to keep him secret, and the wretch will be singing someday when you are in company. Your sin will gad abroad, and what is more, someday you will not mind it. A man who indulges in sin privately by degrees gets his forehead as hard as brass. I love Spurgeon's picturesque language. He's right. Sin is inherently destructive, and the more we try to keep the lid on it, the more it eats away at our souls. David described that very thing when he described his attempt to cover up his sin in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. He says this, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through all my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And he portrays this as the drying up of his soul, the dying of his insides, trying to keep his sin secret. And it was eating away with him. You know what? That's the very reason most of the Pharisees were damned. According to Luke 11:39, they made clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but their inward part was full of ravening and wickedness. They had practiced hypocrisy for so long, keeping their sin inside them, that their hearts and their minds and their consciences were utterly corrupt, completely hardened, essentially dead. Jesus said they're like whited sepulchres full of the bones of dead men. And that's why they hated Christ. It was the sin of hypocrisy, the attempt to sin secretly in a way that no one else would see it. And it ate away at their souls, destroyed their consciences, and ultimately destroyed them. Secret sin is destructive to the soul. There's nothing safe about it. In virtually every case of serious spiritual failure I have ever seen in the church, the failure goes back to secret sins. Every time I have ever known someone who showed a lot of spiritual potential but fell into some disqualifying sin, just about every case I know of where we have had to exercise church discipline in our church by excommunicating someone, virtually every instance I've ever known where someone professed to love Christ and then fell away from the faith, the cause is traceable back to some secret sin in the person's life. Hypocrisy, a double life, a secret sin they practiced thinking no one would ever know. And that is the most destructive thing you can do to your spiritual health. In fact, I say this often to young people, if you ever disqualify yourself spiritually, it will most likely be because of some sin you practiced secretly. That's a good reason to mortify those sins in particular, isn't it? If you find yourself thinking you can safely sin when no one is looking, you desperately need to cultivate the fear of God. Secret sin is not as safe as you might think. And that's one of the points Moses is making here. That's why this set is set in this context about the fear of God and the terrors of divine wrath. Now, I have one more point. If you're taking notes, here's a review. Point one, secret sins are not as secret as you might think. Point two, secret sins are not as safe as you might think. Here's point three, secret sins are not as satisfying as you might think. One of the reasons people harbor secret sins is because those types of sins invariably promise satisfying pleasures. People indulge in secret lusts, fornication, pornography, whatever secret sin they do, usually because they have bought the lie that those things offer real satisfaction. There are people, I've met people, I've had people in my fellowship group who are clean and sober on the outside by all outward appearances, but they take drugs or indulge in drunkenness in private. And you think, why would anyone do this? Because they imagine they can get some kind of satisfaction from it. Now, Scripture acknowledges that there are certain pleasures in sin. And those pleasures may last for a short while, but they never really satisfy. Hebrews 11:25 says this about Moses, the author of our psalm, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, I think Moses understood that the pleasures of sin are always just seasonal. They only last a short time. The pleasure of sin never lasts long. Job 20, verse 5 says, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite, but for a moment." Proverbs 23, 32 says this about the pleasures of too much wine. "At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." And James 5 says to the rich, "You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton." But now James says, "It's time to weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." That's the way sin is. There's pleasure for a moment, but it always ends with misery, not satisfaction. The pleasures of sin never last, and sin cannot satisfy. That's the big lie of the serpent, isn't it? He always promises satisfaction, but he never delivers. What can truly satisfy? Moses knew. That's why this psalm is upbeat after all. Verse 14, "Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Moses knew this. Only God can make us glad, verse 15. "And only if we make him our dwelling place will we be assured of eternal satisfaction." Listen to David from Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8. And David's saying essentially the same thing. "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied. Thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures." And in Psalm 17, verse 15, a familiar verse, David says this, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." You know what? That's the only true satisfaction. And the essence of faith is to lay hold of that and not seek satisfaction in sin, especially secretly, because real satisfaction can never be found in the shadows of some secret sin. Real satisfaction is only found in the bright light of God's countenance, and only for those who by faith have made Him their dwelling place. Isaiah 55, verse 1 is another familiar passage, an open invitation to all who thirst to make God your dwelling place. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then Isaiah asks this poignant question, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in God's fatness." How do you do that? Isaiah goes on, verses 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." He goes right to the heart of secret sins. Forsake those thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And as Moses knew, that's where the true satisfaction lies, in that mercy. Jesus said, John 6, 35, "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." There's true satisfaction. John 7, 37, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Again, that illustrates perpetual satisfaction. And in fact, the very last chapter of Scripture has a similar invitation. Revelation 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whosoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That's the best kind of satisfaction, isn't it? That's what can really satisfy. And notice, it's free. And it's eternal. And it's the only thing that can truly satisfy. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And as David prayed in Psalm 19, cleanse us from secret faults. Give us grace and wisdom to search our own hearts and to mortify every secret sin and every hidden thing that dishonors you. And then satisfy us, as Moses prayed, with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Give us more grace than we've had trouble. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.